Testament reading comes from Psalm 110. Psalm 110. You'll find this in the Pew Bibles on page 646. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And for our New Testament reading, we return to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Our sermon text this morning is verses 18 through 20, but I'd like to begin reading from verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, reading verses 15 through 20. In the Pew Bibles, we're on page 1251. Colossians 1, verse 15. And notice here it's continuing to speak about Christ, just mentioned in verses 13 and 14. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, through the days of the week, we are preoccupied with ourselves and the concerns of our lives and our loved ones and our friends. But this day is different. And we thank you for it and the way in which it teaches us, the ways in which it corrects us and trains us to think in a different way, and the ways in which we ought to be preoccupied with Christ, who we confess is to be preeminent in our lives, but is not always so. And so, Father, we pray that again, that as soft clay in your hands, that you would shape us and conform us and mold us in your good pleasure, after your will, especially in the image of Christ. So teach us again of him, him whom we love. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So part of the great debate between commentaries is, what do we have in these verses? And many of them say that it seems to have the shape of a hymn. And then the controversy begins. How many verses are in the hymn? And we're taking it in two verses, aren't we? Last week, verses 15 through 17, kind of the first stanza, as it were. And then following now in verses 18 through 20, you can see refrains, repeated phrases. I'm not going to point those out to you. They're pretty obvious. I don't want to insult you. But there are some that say we have a bridge in verse 17a and all this. We're not going to get lost into all that, because one thing that sometimes can be frustrating about reading a commentary or an article is that there's so much time talked about the construction of what's in front of you that they never really get to the content of what's in front of them. So we don't want to delay. So we're going to dispense even with an opening illustration so we can get right to business of this superb passage in Scripture. You could argue that no other passage in the New Testament is as lofty in what it says about Christ, or what we would call Christology. The Christology of these verses is magnificent, very concentrated, but wonderful, as I hope we will all agree this morning. So we're going to take it in three pieces, each verse in order. Verse 18, firstborn, you can see where that word comes from. Verse 19, the fullness. And then last of all, verse 20, reconciliation. Firstborn, fullness, and reconciliation. You'll notice that Paul begins with a picture that he uses other places and is familiar to you. And he says here that Christ is the head of the church, and the church is the body of Christ. This is a familiar metaphor that we have in the New Testament. But let me just give you just a quick survey of something, or a quick explanation of something, that in this context, the emphasis is clearly upon the exaltation of Christ. You can see that in the verses leading up to this one. It's concentrated upon Christ and his exalted, his supreme place. And this is something that is in accord with the way Paul uses this particular metaphor in Colossians and Ephesians. You see, whenever the body aspect of this metaphor comes into the foreground, as it does in Romans and 1 Corinthians, there the emphasis is upon unity, the unity of the church, the unity that we have with Christ and the unity we have with one another in Christ. But when Paul uses this metaphor in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, there the idea of the head comes to the foreground. This is the cream that rises, and there the emphasis is upon authority. It's upon how great Christ is, and that's exactly what we have here. So that when Christ is described here as head, it's speaking of him in his state of exaltation. And what do we mean by that? We mean everything after his resurrection. Christ's conception and the suffering of this life and the things he underwent, his suffering in the garden, his agony upon the tree of death, and his burial in death, all that we call Christ's humiliation. But then comes the resurrection and his ascending to the right hand of God, and being seated at the right hand of God, and are looking for him to come again. All of that we call his exaltation. And it's significant that in Scripture, this title of head is never used of Christ in his humiliation. It's never used to describe Christ in his earthly ministry. It is only attributed to him in his exaltation. So, for instance, listen to Ephesians 2, verse 20. It says there that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is a name, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so you can see in that passage the same thing that he's going to say in this passage, that with regard to the scope of Christ's headship, it extends to everything. But there's a priority in this headship. That though Christ is exalted to this supreme place over all things, even though his headship extends to everything, that headship finds its most glorious purpose in the church. Its priority is the church. The scope of his authority is universal. But the goal of his authority, we could say, is ecclesiastical. The church alone is his body. And there's nothing else in all creation that has more significance or has a greater purpose for Christ than his church. Now, given the context then, the point of how he's opening here is that Christ is seated in this singular position of authority and dominion. He is seated at the right hand of God. What does that mean? He's been given this position of divine honor and divine favor. He has everything under his feet, which means he has this position of sovereignty, an act of dominion over all things. It makes us think of him as a king that has lesser kings under his feet, as we read of in Psalm 110. That he possesses all authority as creator. We saw that last week. But now we read that Christ merits all authority as exalted head. He has earned all authority. He has won all authority. But how has he done this? And that's what Paul begins to describe. So with regard to the church, Christ is first. He's first. One way he puts that is that he is the beginning. With regard to time and with regard to importance, he is first. Either way, doesn't matter. He's the beginning with regard to this one who is the first one to come to establish his church. But it also means he has his first place of importance. That this is the one who is the cause, not just of creation, but of the new creation. This is the founder of his church. This is the one who has initiated all this new creation, especially as we think of him as the firstborn from the dead. Now that you can see as a refrain of last week. Last week he talked about Christ's relationship to all creation, that he is the firstborn of creation. Not created, but has this place of authority over creation. Now look what he says, he's the firstborn from the dead. And again, this word firstborn, what does it point to? It means the priority of that person, that they are to be preferred, that they have this exalted place. Remember what we saw last time, that what did God tell Moses say to Pharaoh in Exodus 4? Israel is my firstborn son. Or how is David described in Psalm 89? That David is God's firstborn. He is the highest of the kings of the earth. And so the same thing is true here of this uniqueness and the supremacy of Christ over everything, not just creation, but over the dead. So Christ is first. He's first among all those who are going to be raised from the dead. This is true in time and importance, but he's saying much more than that. The same phrase is used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. So we see that the emphasis here is what we saw last week, that this firstborn from the dead is pointing to the fact that Christ has this special place in the resurrection. In other words, Paul is saying much more than the fact that Christ is the first one to be raised from the dead. It's more than that. He's saying he's the first of kind. That what we have here in Christ is a precedent for what's to come. Even a pledge of all those who are to come. Because Christ is the one who has obtained it. We could put it this way, that Christ precedes the rest because, as he says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Which is another way of saying it all starts here. He's the cause because he is the resurrection. He's the fountain of the resurrection. Not just the first one. And you see then, this is very close to this other idea of first fruits. It's an idea that comes from the Old Testament. The first fruits, that's the first thing that you bring to God, to the temple. This is the pledge of the rest of the crops that are consecrated to God. This is the rest of the harvest that is to follow. And the same idea is attached to Christ here. Christ conquers death, but not just for himself. That he presents himself to God as the first fruits of his victory over the grave. Not just for himself, but for all those for whom he was raised. All those that believe in him. So Christ's resurrection from the dead is our resurrection from the dead. It's our pledge of our resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. You could almost say that his resurrection is a statement. It's this bold statement that is made to all authorities and powers who are watching on. A statement about who Christ is, not just what he's attained. Romans 1:4 puts it this way, that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ the Lord. It's this declaration made by heaven. This is my Son, as the New Testament authors often say, quoting Psalm 2. It's the resurrection that announces that Christ is who he always claimed to be, that he is the Son of God. That this is the vindication of his glory. It's the confirmation of his sonship. So that now every title that can be named, every accolade that could be attributed to him, every honor, every word of praise, every recognition that could be given, it's given to him. And perhaps we could say all those things are summed up in this one word, head. So by nature, Christ is the eternal Son. But by his resurrection, Christ is the enthroned Son. He is the exalted Son, the vindicated Son, the glorified Son. And all this, as he says it, so that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, the refrain again is working for us. As the Creator of all things, Christ is preeminent over all that he has made. But as the head of the church, as the head over all things, Christ has earned this exalted place and this preeminence. The resurrected Christ is the beginning and the firstborn of the dead so that he might have supremacy. The author of Hebrews makes exactly the same point in Hebrews 1, that Christ is the radiance of God's glory. It's Christ who is the exact representation of God's being. It is Christ through whom all things are made. But when it comes to his resurrection as exalted God, he becomes superior to the angels. And like the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. He gains that. All this because of his resurrection and his exaltation. That first place belongs to him not just as creator, but as resurrected redeemer. The penalty of sin did not break Christ upon the cross. The penalty of sin is broken by Christ through his death and his resurrection. Christ did not merely pass on to death. He passed through death. He defeated death. He subdues death. So now Christ in this exalted place rises to rule. And it's a picture of this, that he gathers into his fingers all the reins of all the universe under his control. That he is the one who does this. And he can do this, he says in verse 19, because of his fullness. It says, therefore, because in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The point is very simple. And yet is beyond comprehension. That everything that can be said about God, all that God is, dwells in Christ. The dwelling place of God, that's a phrase from the Old Testament. Always pointed to the temple, right? This is where God is. This is the dwelling place of God. It's saying now that's in Christ. The essence of who God is. The very essence of his wisdom and his power, his holiness, his justice, his goodness and truth, everything that could be said about God, it is not just perfectly, it is fully displayed in Christ. All of it. Notice how it is put in verse 19. It's a redundancy. It says, all the fullness of God. That's redundant. But you see, Paul's making a point. He's saying the sum of the totality of God, the entirety of all the divine perfections, all these things are found in God. All that he is, all that he has, everything he can do, it's in him. It's in Christ. It's a fullness that's found only in Christ. Not in some other spiritual authority, not some other mystical power or some sort of like cheap God. It's found right here. And Paul's point is his fullness is enough. We do not need to be intimidated by any other spiritual authority. We do not need to be in awe of any other power. It's all right here. That when we seek the fullness of Christ, we're seeking the fullness of God who has everything at his disposal. Let me just give you one example of this. In John chapter 1, what does it say? It talks about the Word become flesh. He dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father. Then what does he say? Who came full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And he says, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. All these good gifts of God, of his grace and his truth, these gifts that we do not deserve, that we cannot earn, that we cannot produce, and yet are given so faithfully, so generously by our God, is come in Christ. And as you know, because we preached a whole sermon series on this, and I know you have all those sermons memorized, from Exodus 34, it's pointing back to Exodus 34, that when God condescended and stood there with Moses, he said, I am the God who abounds the fullness of steadfast love and faithfulness. And what it's saying there in John is that Christ comes overflowing with all these qualities of God's goodness, his grace, and his truth, and every other quality. And he's more than sufficient to grant you what you need. Here are these unlimited resources. Here in Christ is knowledge without end. Here is power without equal. And here is love without measure, this overflowing abundance of his steadfast love. And so it's from this fullness, from this inexhaustible fountain, you and I have received grace upon grace, one blessing after another. These blessings of forgiveness and acceptance and adoption and walking in holiness, the gift of the Spirit and the hope of that resurrected life in glory. Because in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. But then last of all, it's through him. Not just in him, but it's through him that God designed and was pleased to reconcile all things to himself. That's how he concludes in verse 20. All things, things on earth or in heaven. And here again, this recalls verse 16, right? Where he says, all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. It doesn't matter what you're speaking of. You want to go horizontal? You want to go vertical? You want to talk about things you can see, things you can't see? All of it. All of it. Every people and nation and tribe on earth, or in the heavenlies, every spiritual authority, every angelic realm. This reconciliation he's talking about extends to everything. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 1:9, that God's purpose, which he set forth in Christ, is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You see, this makes perfect sense. If Christ is the Lord over all, then God has given Christ a name that is over all, that's above every other name. It is his name that every tongue must confess. It's at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. It's before his name then that every authority shall submit, whether in heaven or on earth, whether good or bad. But how does God do that? How does he reconcile all the cosmos to himself? When we see this word reconciliation, we're usually thinking of ourselves and the reconciliation that Christ has won for our salvation, but that's not the only thing he talks about here. So what does he mean? What is he talking about? Reconciliation assumes that there's been a conflict. There's some sort of alienation between parties, and so there's this need now to restore that relationship, or at least to resolve it. What is the essence of sin? The essence of sin is to be against God. What is the consequence of sin? For God to be against you. Again, it's a conflict. It's a conflict between us and God. And so that reconciliation needs to bring peace. It needs to bring an end to that conflict. But the end of that conflict and that peace can look different. It can look different. On the one hand, God forgives sin. When it comes to a Christian, he forgives sin. He restores this relationship between us and those who look to Christ. And so God has removed sin's curse and its condemnation and its corruption. God has made peace through his Son with us and him. But what about those who do not believe in Christ? What about fallen angels? Well, God punishes that sin. And he rejects that relationship. For all those that oppose Christ and do not repent, God does not remove sin's curse and condemnation. And yet he calms that rebellion that is against him. God brings peace either way. He brings peace by ending this conflict either way. And you see, it's through Christ's resurrection and his supremacy that he has established his power over all the world. Even over a fallen and rebellious world, over every spiritual authority and power, whether good or bad, he does this. He even does it through the cross, which almost further mystifies us. He says, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, how can reconciliation come through the cross? Well, the cross represents how God addresses sin and how God addresses evil. And again, for the Christian, what has happened through the cross? Christ has conquered the condemnation of our sin by paying the wages of that sin with his blood and removing the sting of sin through his death. Colossians 2 says this, God forgave us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So there it's speaking of the Christian. But what about those spiritual authorities that oppose the kingdom of God? Well, Colossians 2 goes on to say these words. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, namely in his Son on the cross. That the cross is a stripping of the powers of death and of sin and of Satan. He triumphs over them. He embarrasses his enemies. And so the cross is not just a statement of our salvation by God's magnificent grace. It's also Christ conquering and subduing the powers of darkness and making peace in that way. So that their unrelenting hostility against God is removed. He quills that rebellion. So there's no more conflict, no more war, no more opposition. This anticipates the judgment to come, does it not? God will find a way to make peace. He will end the conflict, either through salvation or damnation. Every person, every authority, every prince, every principality, every king will submit to Christ. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow, and some will do so out of love and gratitude, others in subjection. But all will do so in peace. All of them will be reconciled to his headship over all creation. Even angels that have not fallen, even they are affected by sin and its consequences. Even angels are sent into this world and brought into contact with sin's effects and its agents and its victims. They have to bring good news many times to people who are undeserving of it because they're sinners. They too look forward to the establishment of this peace. They look forward to a world that no more has sin and conflict and all these consequences of sin. But the passage here is meant to encourage us that just as Christ is the mediator of creation, Christ also is the mediator of reconciliation. It's Christ. It is through Christ that God brings about this reconciliation. It's through his blood. It's through his cross that God has reconciled us. We must not lose sight of the scope of this reconciliation, that the redemptive work of Christ eventually reverberates into all creation just as sin has done. And that his supremacy splashes up on the most distant shores of the universe. But the priority of that reconciliation is the church, which alone is his body and alone is his love and his bride. That he who is the firstborn of creation is the firstborn from the dead in order that he might reconcile us by his grace. And what Paul is telling us that Christ has taken in everything necessary to save us. He has removed everything that would oppose us. He's conquered everything that stands in our way. He wins everything that we require because of his blood, the blood of his cross, and because he's the firstborn from the dead, because he's the fullness of God. All that you need is found in him and through him and because of him. And you and I need not fear anything in this world, no matter how hostile it may seem, no matter how great it is, no matter how dangerous. All these things answer to Christ. They answer, they're in subjection to our risen, our victorious Lord. Everything has been subdued by him. Everything is subject to him. Everything is summed up in him. Because you see, in all of this, his great prize, his great treasure is the church, for which he both died and rose. The one who is condemned on the cross has been vindicated in his resurrection for us. In his death, Christ has removed the guilt of our sin. In the resurrection, he has removed the sting of sin. On the cross, it had the appearance that Christ was completely abandoned by his Father. But the resurrection is the Father's statement that the Father accepts his Son. This is one not cursed. This is one who is blessed. Even in death, Christ conquered sin and its penalty. But in his resurrection, Christ conquers everything, all things. And that's the one to whom you and I are united by faith. We're united to an exalted King who is preeminent over all creation and over all redemption. So what spiritual authority or power can separate you and me from the love of God in Christ? Who is going to come and level a charge against us when this is the God who is for us? Who's going to come and condemn us? Our crucified and our risen King has gained what cannot be taken away from him or from us. It's by his death you and I are washed clean and forgiven of our sin, but it's by his resurrection that you and I are justified and sanctified and will be glorified. There's nothing in all creation, there's no rule or authority or power or dominion that can defeat his work in us and for us. There is no obstacle, no matter however intimidating it may seem. There is no force, no matter how great it may actually be. There is no suffering, no matter how painful it is, that can stand in the way of this one who is for us and this one who is preeminent over all things. That's what Paul wants us to absorb this morning by faith and to relish in this, that the one who is seated at the right hand of God has made peace by his blood. Our faith is in him so that our sins would be washed away. But he is also the firstborn from the dead. And he is the guarantee and the pledge of your and my resurrection to new life and to eternal life. All of our confidence is in our exalted head. And the fullness of our faith and hope is in Christ, this one who died and has risen for us, his church, his body. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, there is so much here to take in. But we thank you, Father, for the tone of these verses in Scripture that do not merely teach us, they lead us to worship. They lead us to exalt Christ and to fix our confidence in him and upon him. And for those that do, Scripture could not be more clear. We have not misplaced our confidence. How we thank you, O Father, for this day as we celebrate our victorious King. And we thank you, Father, for all the benefits that we have in him that no one or nothing can take away. This we remember this day. This is why we worship, this is why we praise you, this is why we are grateful, and this is why we love you. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen.